Okay, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the 11th month. We're going to focus on a new series, which is going to be titled, this one will be titled, The Word of Faith. I'm hoping to have follow-up messages on the Word of Belief, as well as the Word of Trust, which all will focus on Romans chapter 10, which is where we're going to go first. Romans chapter 10, looking at verse 8 particularly. And you'll notice, as others will notice, that this is something that I try to focus on quite a bit. And I think it's something that's very, very important and left out of our biblical theology today. And English-speaking people commonly misunderstand the commonality of belief, trust, or faith. So this is something that I always try to focus on, and this will as well tie in very neatly into the last series, The Gospel of the Kingdom, which also terminated with the idea of faith being the victory. If anybody listening through the internet would like the Bible studies that are connected to this or that came before it, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And we have Sabbath Bible studies at the top of the webpage that you can watch every one from every week, as well as ones from other speakers and messages that we feel are important to the Christian life are put up there as well. Or you can just keep track of it by signing up for the email, which will email you a copy of the blog, which is a study that is typed up. You can cut and paste it, put it right into your eSword topic notes or study notes, which will make it become interactive with your eSword module, the eSword program that you can download on your PC or Mac to study along, and I do that every week, so I hope that that becomes a help in understanding this. So, Romans chapter 10, verse 8, I think we should all be there by now, unless not paying attention. It says, "But what saith it?" Now, this is, of course, in response to something we will eventually get to. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Yeshua," or Jesus, "and shall have faith in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." 10 then says, "For with the heart man has faith unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You'll notice in this focal verse, these focal verses, I should say, all of the words for believe or belief I've changed to faith, which is why this particular message is the word of faith, which an explanation for that can be found in the very last message, part 7 of the Gospel of the Kingdom, if you want a better explanation, how all of these words are from one common Greek understanding, one common Greek word, which by the end of this series, I hope to terminate Romans chapter 10 in a contextual understanding of Romans chapter 10 and what it's about. In other words, I'm using these three verses to focus on a concept I'm getting at, but I will by the end of this focus on the meaning of Romans chapter 10 in its totality. In the prior series, The Gospel of the Kingdom, we had finished with the victory which comes by true faith according to the instructions given by the ambassador John. John's emphasis was on the element of faith in the believer's life, that it was of such a fundamental importance that it could overcome the world. By the finalization of this admonition, John warns against idolatry in its contextual opposition. It is against biblical faith. In other words, if you're to follow everything that John said in 1 John chapter 3, and you follow it down, you finally get to this admonition that he leaves his people with to be against idolatry, to flee from idolatry. And in its totality, in its full understanding, in its context, as we call it, it has to be relating to what was prior talked about. And what was prior talked about was that we needed to have faith in order to overcome the world. That was the victory. That was where victory would come from. So in any message where faith is the focus, I, as a servant of the gospel, can never stop myself from bringing those I am trying to serve to mind of the meaning of faith and its synonymous meanings with trust and belief. It's something I probably get obnoxious talking about, but I think it's very important. As well, I always try to bring into it the idea of the Hebrew, which is the very word faith when we speak of the faith of Abraham that most people in Christianity and in the Christian understanding go to as the father of faith. He's the great father of faith. He's the man we look to understand faith. He's the one in Galatians and Romans and Ephesians and all the places throughout the scripture where we are told to look to Abraham, our father. We are asked to have faith like him, to be like him. And it comes from Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to go to Genesis 15. I'm going to read 4, 5, and 6, and then give a brief explanation of that. Genesis 15:4 says, "Behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." 6 then says about Abraham in the English version of the King James, it says, "And he believed in Yahweh," or God, or the Lord, "and he counted it to him for righteousness." You can see how the context of what we read in Romans 10 fits very neatly. We talk about righteousness. We're talking about belief or faith. Okay? In the Hebrew text, whenever we were to read it, now I'm no Hebrew expert at speaking it or anything, but you would see the words, wa-eh, amen. Okay? Wa-eh, amen. It's a prefix of a W besides what is commonly an H or an E-H sound. It's understood by any of those who use the word Yahweh and think about it. It's actually part of Yahweh's name. Okay? It's the last part of Yahweh's name. And we know that Yahweh means, from what he told Moses, "I am that I am," or "he that is something that we've talked about many times. He that is. The he part is the Yah part, and the hue part is that is. It is what is. It's something that is. Thus, in this action of belief or faith, Abraham is demonstrating, and he's recalling through the apostolic epistles to the Gentiles in confirmation with Abraham's faith that it is actually real. In other words, it's saying when Abraham had faith, he had faith. He was faith. It's not just the simple idea of he understood the faith or, you know, he had it in his heart. His faith was real. The idea, just like Yahweh is the one that is, the God that is, in this case, Abraham's faith is faith. He had faith. When Yahweh looked at Abraham, it was absolute faith. It was part and parcel to Abraham's life. And if you consider the context, not only has the word of Yahweh came to him and said something, but he believes that he is an old man that should be looking for death in the near future, instead believes that he's going to have an heir, not the one he already had, but that he is going, or it was his steward actually, but not the heir that he thought he was going to have, but that he was literally going to have sons, seed, children that were going to come from his bowels that would be innumerable, like the sand and stars, okay? Unable to number. That's real faith. Abraham really believed that faith. He didn't just have a pseudo-spiritual faith that we have today, that many people think of today. It was alive in him. He be-lived his faith. He didn't just believe his faith. He lived it, which we hear in the words that we speak when we say we believe something. It's an important aspect of faith. So the point being made is that Abraham didn't just think faith. God accounted it to him as righteousness because it was real faith. It was true faith, true belief. As pointed out, the Hebrew word amen, a word that we're very familiar with, is the word here translated believe. And elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures, it's transliterated as amen. As well, it's translated trust and faith multiple times. It's also translated true or truth. Thy word is truth whenever we read it out of the Hebrew scriptures. Thus, when we consider the words of John or Paul or any apostle as an ambassador of the kingdom, they're not admonishing us to have a fuzzy faith feeling in our belly. They're not admonishing us to have the warm, glowing belief in our heart. They're not asking us to have this unmovable trust which is in our minds alone. They're speaking on behalf of a literal kingdom of God present in a real physical world, governed by a spiritual law to be enforced upon the flesh of mortal bodies, mortal men, with the intention to bring into subjection all who adhere to it to the image of Christ. That's the purpose of John 3. It's the purpose of the book of Romans, if we were to read prior to chapter 10. It is the purpose of the gospel in and of itself, and it is the purpose of faith, which is the very first aspect of things that we gain by our Christian conversion. It's the very first thing we gain. It is not what necessarily saves us, is the gaining of faith. It is the living of faith, the be living of faith, the believing of faith. It is faith itself, in action, all the time. This is the purpose, and this is the end for which faith is sent into our hearts, minds, and souls, like the new covenant, like God's law. Faith is the victory. The problem is, we don't believe it or have faith in it. We don't have faith in some of the essential portions of God's word because we don't believe God's word to be faithful. I'm going to take some time in describing why I've arranged this message. I often am reading from the King James Version, as I generally do, and I'm going to take some time in trying to explain a line of study that helps us understand the Bible, as well as it also helps us have faith in the biblical text that we're supposed to have our faith in, the word of faith. Yet before ever getting into the system of study I wish to show concerning the word of faith, the context of any biblical study is foundational and it is paramount to any verse needed or believed and needing to believe it. In other words, no definition of language or any other opposing forces can trump literal context. Literal context is studying something in line. That is, studying the word and tracing its line of thought as far back as the scriptural testimony may permit, out of its, not just out of its context, but out of its usage, what it is meant. Okay? So when we talk about literal context, we're tracing the line of its use, the understanding, as well as the word, as far as we can in the scriptures. But besides the keeping of the scripture from the law to the book of Revelations, it must remain consistent and true. There is no new revelation, definition of a word, or a composite of dogmas where you take multiple verses of the Bible in isolation and tie them all together to try to trump very single and simple demands out of the Bible. Okay? Because we have faith in the Word of God. That's why. So in other words, a thou shalt or a thou shalt not is more powerful than 100 verses of the Bible tied together to try to abrogate one simple thou shalt not of the Word of God. Okay? We must acknowledge the Word of faith to be faithful. When attempts are made to abrogate the law of God, which is the very first revelation of God in testimony, in written form. When we speak of the testimony or the testaments, the New Testament, the Old Testament, and so on, we're talking about the testimony of God's Word. When we first have it, we of course have Genesis, and we then have God's law, God's morality, God's understanding. And it's the primary portion of God's law that everything else sits upon. And there are many people who would like to try tie multiple verses and quotes from Paul or other apostles or whoever together to try to trump a very simple truth that God says, thou shalt not do, or thou shalt do. And to that, we should object, because God does not speak his word vainly. The King James Version is the text by which I personally encourage people to read from, and here's why. This is why I'm going into it. I want to explain, due to some objections I've had, and I'm sure everybody who does what I do gets an objection from time to time, but I want to explain why I use the version of the Bible I have that some people don't think are sacred enough to use. They're anti-King Jamesers. And I want to explain why I use the Septuagint and the Hebrew Scriptures and how I tie it all together and why. There's a reason behind it. It's not just because I really like these ones a whole lot. All right? So that's one of the purposes of this for myself, but as well as I think it offers a bedrock foundation for us to put our faith in the Bible, not in a person, not in a translation, but in the Bible. Okay? The actual word of faith, the Scriptures. The King James Version, as I said, is a text I use. I encourage other people to read from it as their standard Bible. I'm not saying you don't read anything else, of course. I do not do this because I feel it is more holy, more divinely inspired of a tradition due to who translated it or when or where it was translated, but because the King James Version is a literal translation. All right? This means that the men who translated it tried to match the English to the Hebrew or the Greek word for word. That's the difference between a literal translation and a non-literal translation, from which they use their sources of text, unlike many other so-called Bibles that we have, which are in fact paraphrases or simplifications of the King James. Believe it or not, there are those who write translations of the Bible, they call them translations, where they just take a King James and they paraphrase it so it's easier to understand for people. And, believe it or not, there are also paraphrased versions where people who can read the biblical text paraphrase the biblical text and give you a new translation, but it's not word for word. In other words, you cannot do what you can do with a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Concordance or any other concordance with all versions of the Bible. There are words that have no counterpart corresponding to them in their original construct, okay, in the Hebrew or in the Greek. It can't be done. That's very important, because you can't study with those Bibles properly. It's literal in its intent, and as thus it is capable of being referenced back to the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek received text. The received Byzantium text is the one that is used for the King James. I accept it as the Scriptures for multiple reasons. I'm not going to go into that right now. There are others, but they all support the Byzantium text. So the King James Bible offers us a great tool to use to understand the Word of God, while not saying it is the absolute Word of God. However, as I also cite oftentimes from the Greek Septuagint, a translation or understanding of the Scriptures that people don't have a whole lot of understanding on, they don't use a lot. Some people don't even know what it means, so I'm going to break some of that down. The Greek Septuagint, as I say it, which I think is technically pronounced Septuagint, I think that's the way you're supposed to say it, also called the LXX, which you'll hear me oftentimes call the LXX, all right? This is because LXX are Roman numerals, L meaning 50, X meaning 10, and X meaning 10, referring to 70, the number 70 in the Roman numeration. The word Septuagint means the same thing. They're just two different ways of saying the same thing. I say LXX because that's how it writes out on paper, not because that's the name of the text. But it is the Septuagint or the 70. So, the 70 references 70 Levites that lived in Alexandria, Egypt at one time before the time of Christ, who translated it from the original Hebrew to Greek for a Greek-speaking ruler who asked for it to be in the library of Alexandria. That's why it got translated, according to the traditional story, the story that is accepted as to how we have this translation. To better understand the scriptures by a double ancient witness, as well as to reference the apostolic writings, which we call the New Testament, that's from Matthew to Revelations, which are as well written in Greek, this allows us to reference the Bible, mostly quoted by the apostles and Christ himself, the Septuagint. Okay, it was quoted more often throughout the Bible. When you read the received text, the Septuagint is more often referenced than the Hebrew scriptures are, word for word, in their understanding. Word for word, you find it exactly out of the LXX or Septuagint version. Okay? That's why I use it. It gives us the ability to reference one with the other and see exact quotes that the apostles and Christ quoted right out of the Old Testament, so to, as we call it. We then can do this for context. We can compare the Greek usage of understandings from the law and the prophet, which was being taught to an obvious Greek-speaking audience. Now, I'm not doubting that in the time of Christ they spoke Hebrew. I know there's a lot of people out there, particularly in the Hebrew roots, just got an email this morning, actually, saying that the New Testament was really written in Hebrew. But we don't have any copies of it anymore, for that matter. However, they say we should believe that. Well, all of the texts which we have are written in Greek. I don't know the reason why I should have to believe that in order to understand truth. Because then a man has to take Greek scriptures, translate them into modern Hebrew, which is not the Hebrew of the Bible, and then I have to believe the Hebrew that a man translated and chose the words for. Creates a very confusing situation rather than trusting the texts that are the oldest that we have that match the Septuagint directly. Here's why I'm bringing up this line of study, which I personally use. Because the faith which we must first have is in the word of Yahweh God himself, in context and by a systematic means, a logical way, a system of study that proves itself one upon the other. Our first faith starts not from the written word of God, but from the spoken word of Yahweh God. It is the Spirit which preserves the spoken word in the testaments of Scripture. Now, before I go on to Matthew 4 and Matthew 22, where I wish to make a point to support what I just said, I've also mentioned that I do use the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, okay, for comparison, which I'll get into. I'm not saying I only use the Septuagint or we only should use the Hebrew text. I'm saying God gave us multiple witnesses anciently that the ancient students of the Bible have been using as long as Christ manifests himself and beyond. That's a very important thing to have and to preserve. Consider two examples of the point I had just made prior to that last statement, that our faith is to be in the Word of God. Before it is in the written Word, our faith is in the spoken Word of God. Matthew 4:4. Whenever Christ is speaking to the tempter, verse that we've read prior also in the last series, when he's speaking to the tempter, whoever, whatever that may be, perhaps the devil, a liar, someone trying to get him to do things he didn't need to do, he rebukes him by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now that's, of course, a quote from Deuteronomy, right? But he says, it is written, but yet he calls it the word that proceeded from the mouth of God. That is what man lives by. We don't live by the written word of God because that is on stone. It is on paper. It is written. Do we have faith in it? Absolutely. Do we believe it's spiritual? Absolutely. But it comes from the word, the mouth of God. That's what gives it its power, because we believe by faith and know that it is the breathed word of God, the spoken word. That's where we get our understanding of inspired from, which we'll get into a little bit later. Matthew 22:31 also says, when Christ is speaking to the Sadducees, he says, Matthew 22:31, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, now stop and think before we continue on. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? What's weird about that statement? What's a little off? Have you not read what was spoken? Right? By God. You're reading about spoken words. You're not reading about written words. See the point? Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? In other words, when he is speaking to the people, he is able to bring this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which is the context of what he's talking about, bring it up, and he's saying to them, this is alive today as it was alive then. It's spoken to you, but you may read it. It's as fresh today as it was then. Consider the statement, Christ is asking the audience, have you not read that which was spoken? Our word of faith is not limited to the testaments in writing. It is in the very fact that the scriptures are God's literal word, his inspired. As a literal translation of the word inspired, it implies physical breath, to aspirate. We know that word, right? When a person aspirates. All right? An inspired word implies physical breath, breathing. God breathed. God spoken. That's the part of the mouth that constitutes our voice. What makes us speak is the breath, the inspiration that comes out of our bodies expressed through our speech. That is where our faith is to lie. In the word of God that came from his mouth, not just a written document. However, I'm not by any means saying the written word is not spiritual, which is attested to in Romans 7:14. The word of God is living, we're told in the book of Hebrews. Thus our faith is living as well. It is to this faith first in the spoken word, the literal word of faith breathed from Yahweh God, that we accept its revelation preserved in the Hebrew and Greek texts. We believe that God preserved his word in written form, but the word is not to be thought about as something that's changeable or movable or something we can abrogate or dissipate. We cannot change it. It is the word of God, and it is as fresh today as it was when Christ asked the Sadducees, have you not read what was spoken? It's as alive today as it was then, Deuteronomy is. Yet to this faith we study to show ourselves approved. We do not appeal to spiritual inspirations of our own minds. First, not saying people can't have spiritual inspirations, but we don't appeal to them first, as that's what leads us to faith. But to God-inspired scriptures. That's where our first understanding must lie, which we apply then a line of study to test every creed, every doctrine, every dogma, and every spirit which is found or which may find us. Oftentimes we stumble upon things to study. We prove it and try it by the scriptures, by the word of faith. Sometimes those people find us, and they want to challenge. Regardless of what it is, It is by a literal study we must test it. Again, the validity of the canon, or the law of Scripture, is proven in fact in its ancient and preserved forms, witnessed to by a holistic nature of the canon of the Hebrew and the Greek texts. It's our rock to build on in faith, to stand in opposition, stand in opposition to the rain and the winds which work, to not undermine the word or the rock. You think about the parable which Christ is speaking of. It's not to undermine the rock, is it? It's to undermine or to knock down our faith. It's against our faith that the winds and the rains, the things that we build, the work which we build upon the rock, is what has to endure the storm. Foundation's going to always be there. Thus, when I offer a Sabbath Bible study personally, speaking of myself, when I offer a Sabbath Bible study at home to my family first, to those I meet on the street, to a gathering abroad, or as this message goes out on the worldwide internet, I try my very best to offer studied opinions derived from a natural witness first, which all men use to view the world around them, and then test it and fortify it by the words of faith, the Scriptures, in a literal study to apply it, to see if it fits in to the holistic Bible gospel message. So when I speak of the Scriptures, I'm both citing the totality of Scripture. We should be speaking of, when we talk about Scriptures, when we say from the Scriptures, it's just not another word for the Bible. Okay? It is a synonym for the Bible, but it's not just some other great word. It's referring to the sacred texts of the Scriptures, that which is underneath our King James or underneath our NASV or whatever translation is under our arm, our 1611. There's a text underneath that. It's the Scriptures. I'm both citing the totality of Scripture, but I'm also citing the exclusiveness of Scripture. That is, you're not going to just fit in any book that you come across that's old and dusty that some guy found under a rock and say, hey, this is really good hidden knowledge, and it's too bad the Apostle Paul didn't know about this one. Let's stick it in the canon. It just doesn't work that way. Because the reason we have what we have is because of what fits there and what doesn't. Because of how it is proven and attested to in a systematic order and understanding that if it contradicts the Word of God, it is not appropriate as Scripture. In this God-ordained order as He gave it, in the Scriptures, He gave a God-ordained order. Not all the Scriptures came at one time. God didn't deliver from off the mount Genesis to Revelations and hand it to us as a package deal. We may be able to find understandings and foundations. Not we may, we will understand foundations throughout the Scriptures, and we will see hints of things that are going to come to pass, but God didn't give it to us in a packaged order. He gave it to us in a chronology. Thus, by the power of its very claim, by the directive of its very nature, the Bible is wholly true and infallible. But in order to understand the applied knowledge and the power of it, we must accept it as a systematic order upon our natural witness, which all men must deal with. In this order, this is how it was given. Now, anybody can find this out, but whenever we refer to it, here's the general way it's been broken down, and I accept it as being this way. It makes perfect sense, and it has a lot of history to back up why men would look at it this way, as well as biblical testimony to refer to it in this same way. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, we have what's called the Pentateuch, okay, which is just another fancy word for the law, the five books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. We have the histories, that's from Joshua to Esther. In the way the King James Version put it together, these are the orders which it's given. We also have the wisdom, the books of wisdom, that's Job through the Song of Solomon, Job through the Song of Solomon. Some argue that the book of Job is older than any of the other books in its writing. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but it is a historical book. It is not a book of prophecy. It is not a book of law. It is part of the wisdoms of the Bible. We also have the prophets. This is from Isaiah to Malachi. All right. I would also as well include into the histories, which is oftentimes referred to as the post-captivity histories. That means after Israel was led into captivity, are the books that we call Apocrypha. These are still found in the Septuagint. And they're referred to oftentimes in history as the Deuterocanon, which means the second canon. The reason it would be second is because it seats upon all of the scripture that came prior. In other words, when the law said, you are going to take over a land, Israel, and you're going to apply God's law, and if you don't apply God's law, I'm going to come into that land and I am going to wipe you out. And in the histories, we now have the history of God's law not being followed. We then have wisdom that was built upon those righteous men that did follow God's law and gave us wisdom out of it. The book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, okay? We have those types of books written by men who were at that time following God's law, not perfect men, but men who were God-inspired to tell us something we needed to know on top of what was already said. Past that, we then have the prophets who came to Israel and says, if you don't clean up your act, Israel, and listen to what was said by Moses, I'm going to take you out of your land. Of course, we then have in the apocryphal books and in the histories and the prophets, the happening of what God promised out of his law that would happen, that did happen, and it substantiates the entirety of it as scripture, one upon another, telling us our story, hoping that we won't repeat it. That's why we have them broken down in the way that we do. So, the Apocrypha, when we think about it, or the Deuterocanon, seats upon the fact that the Bible was true, and the people did get scattered, and this is what happened. So, after Malachi, some of these men who came back, after Nehemiah, and after Ezra, and after all these other places in the Bible, after Isaiah gave his warnings, and Jeremiah saw the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, we then have the apocryphal books telling us Israel came back to their land, or they were living in their land before they left, and here's the story up until the time of Christ. Up until the time of Christ. So here's where we're at now in looking at the scripture. So upon and after this testimony or testament of Almighty God seats the coming of Christ, which we call the gospel. The gospel. I would put this in order differently than the King James, but I don't have that power or that ability. But John 1:1 offers a very great way to start the New Testament, which some Bibles have put in that order. So John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the only reason I would put Luke at the end of the gospel order is because Luke wrote Acts, and Acts is the very next book and section of our section of the Bible, which we call the New Testament. Of course, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the King James Version. Immediately following the book of Luke, if you were to actually look at it, as I said, Luke and Acts were at one time one book. So because of that, you would follow the apostolic period of the first eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ, Jesus Christ. The eyewitnesses, the men who actually saw Christ teach, alive, live a perfect life. They saw him crucified. They saw him dead. They saw the amazing resurrection, and for 40 days, they saw him afterwards as he teached and talked to them about the kingdom of God, according to the book of Acts. So these men wrote the Acts of the Apostles, the second portion, as we think of it, after the Gospels, the apostolic period we refer to it as. Then within the period of Acts, immediately following it, and part of it are the epistles or the letters that the apostles wrote. These are the correspondences of the ambassadors, the apostles of the kingdom, to its citizens, the people they're writing to, prior to the Word of God and establishing what it said. So then immediately after the epistles, which we have them in the Bible, which happened during and after the time of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the very last book of the Bible, the Revelation of John, right? The Revelation of John. Some call this the Apocalypse, the Revelation of the Apocalypse, which is a recorded testimony of prophecy given to an ambassador, John, an apostle of the kingdom, written in a letter or epistle to the citizens of the kingdom of times that were yet to come. And then we end the book we call the Bible, the scriptures that we put our faith in, the word of faith given. The word of faith in and of itself is much simpler than understanding everything about this, but this is a very important book that we put our understanding, our trust, and our knowledge in. The point of this order is to seat everything upon its proper placement. In other words, as you go backwards into the scriptures, we understand that Genesis, the Genesis, or the beginning, the creation of all things, seats everything that comes after it. And we also understand that the book of the Revelations of the Apocalypse caps everything off. No matter where you are in your eschatological understandings, it's the last book, and it holds the understandings of how things are going to end. However, one of the things that I don't want to lose focus of in understanding all of this or trying to put this in order is the faith is in the Word of God. So the complexity that some people may have in trying to pay attention to this or understand what the point I'm trying to make is not in knowing all of this. It's not knowing it or remembering it or citing it. It's in the actual faith or belief in the Word of God, which, as the Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 10, "For with the heart man has faith unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In other words, it is a work that changes our life. It's not a memorization that we do of certain truths or knowledge. Thus, in this order that I had prior showed, I will perform, and I would hope others would perform, Bible studies, in-depth Bible studies sometimes, to prove out matters, particularly from the New Testament itself. Some people think that this is what they call anathema, something that should never be done, to even question the canon that's already been given us. Not question it as to excerpt it. We're not saying let's take a piece of the Bible away. We're saying when I read something out of the New Testament scriptures, out of something the apostles wrote, or something Christ is teaching me, I will gain more knowledge by knowing where the source is that he pulled from. He quotes from the prophets. He quotes from the wisdom. If he quotes from God's law. And no matter what teaching it is that's being taught, it has to seat upon God's law to be a moral teaching, to be right in the eyes of God, to be righteous. As the apostles of the kingdom cite and quote from the scriptures commonly called the Old Testament, the law to the Apocrypha I'm speaking of, using the, because, you know, a lot of people don't realize this, but the apostles and Christ himself make quotes out of the book we call Apocrypha, the Deuterocanon. There are quotes all throughout the Bible after that period. Matter of fact, the very first time the word baptism is used throughout the Bible, the first time it's used is in the Apocrypha of the Greek text of Scripture as we understand it in the New Testament era. It's a very important thing to overlook. Using the comparable Greek manuscripts from the Septuagint, it then is able to be compared to the Hebrew, we can then take those two Old Testament sources as a double witness, and we can look at the scripts of the Hebrew and the Greek in order to find the meaning of a matter with a double witness understanding. And perhaps if questions arise, we can then refer to the thoughts of maybe the Vulgate written by Jerome. Okay, the Vulgate was written in Latin. However, he'll put it into a Latin understanding that then maybe we can understand to give us a little more information if we still need more. Not that I'm saying the Vulgate is an inspired text either. I don't consider, and nobody else should, consider the Vulgate as the inspired scriptures because it was derived from the Greek and the Hebrew. All of this is then able to descend by the meanings of words, by comparison of regular words and phrases to construct a meaning. In other words, when we want to know what one word means out of the scriptures, and we're trying to put our faith in a certain understanding, and we want to know what did God say on this, we can take words and root words and compound words of whatever word we're looking at to get a holistic understanding just from the Word of God, rather than using uninspired concordances, not that they're not good works to use to get an understanding, but you cannot put your faith or your trust into a concordance. It's not the inspired Word of God. It is not the Bible. It's a help to understand the Bible, but it is not. So, in other words, by using the Bible to explain itself, to give its own understandings of the words that it uses from Genesis to Revelation, in the Greek text particularly, as well as in the Hebrew on the Old Testament side, we can have a full and conclusive understanding of what a word means in the Bible by taking that word and seeing which words it's derived from and how it is rooted in other words and seeing how the Bible uses those words. That's how we biblically study the words of the Bible, not just take James Strong or Young's or Thayer's and just say, oh, this must be the right definition. I'm going to apply this in every instance. It's not accurate. Because God chose the words that He chose to preserve for thousands of years for a reason. They are purer than what any of the concordances will give us. So before I ever say or tell anybody that I believe this, this is my doctrine, this is my dogma, this is my understanding, I believe that I am going to be judged by this, this is what I do because I think it truly matters to allow us to understand so that whenever I speak to whoever's listening, they can see why and how and from where my faith has come. I don't want to be found with a incomprehensible doctrine that I can't prove. I would rather no one understand why I believe what I believe, but have a full assurance that it's biblical before I ever tell somebody this is right or this is wrong. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:15 for a minute and see this admonition. It says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." Now, hope is an interesting word because we know from the biblical definition of faith that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when somebody asks us, and we are to be ready to always give an answer to every man who asks a reason of our hope, they're asking us about a portion of our faith, and that we are to respond with this hope with meekness and fear. We're supposed to be fearful of the answer we give. In hopes as well, we could fulfill what's also said in 2 Timothy 2:25, another admonition as to how we should be. In meekness, it says, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, at the beginning, we spoke about the meaning of truth being connected to the Hebrew word amen, which is one and the same with the word for faith. Okay, so it gives us an understanding here. Holistically, of what it is that our intention should be. That in meekness, we should be instructing those who oppose themselves, self-destructive people. And then he even goes to say, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth. If. He then goes on to say in 26, 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive at him by his will. Now, I think it's very important. Here's a good place where we can show why understanding the meaning of a word is important. The word devil is diablos. It directly refers to liars. It refers to false accusers. It's not always translated devil throughout the King James or English versions of the Bible. So when 2 Timothy, when Timothy is being told by Paul, this portion, he's saying that they may recover by the truth, gain repentance, themselves from the snare of lies, false accusations, false things. And the people are taken captive by him at his will. Now, whether this is dealing with Satan as a spiritual being, or whether this is dealing with another human that is tempting a person, it's regardless, because it will take them at his will and the outcome will be the same. They will succumb to lies, a thing that is not wanted of biblical people who seek after the truth. It's in opposition to acknowledging the truth. Thus, if my hope which I offer does not come from the word of God to anybody that I am trying to prove it to, if it is provable by a holistic record, on the other hand, and witnesses of the scripture, it needs to be weighed out by a firm foundation which resides in the Father, in the Word, and in the Holy Spirit, as well as proving that which is and what is provable in testimony, which does not stand alone to show itself to be a divine witness. In other words, it's not going to stand alone, any one thing that we understand as truth. It's going to stand with a multitude of witnesses to back it up. If you don't find this in my words or in anyone else's words, it's very simply not true. It is part of the snare of the devil. Thus, to offer the hope bound in the foundation of faith as a substance of things hoped for, I must, for you and anyone who hears me, provide substance and evidence for things not seen, which can only come by the record and the witness of the Word of God, the Word of faith. And then, perhaps we could have faith in the same thing. Now, I understand not everybody is capable of such things. I don't know what to tell those people if they don't study or can't study properly, okay, or in a systematic type order. I don't know what to say about that. But you cannot simply, no one can simply just believe somebody because they tell you it's true. It has to be founded and grounded in the Word of God and in His testimonies. And in this explanation of why this study has been constructed in like fashion, I also hope to lay a basis for the trust that we are to have in the Word itself. So in this particular compilation that's going to follow, focusing on Romans 10, I've taken all the words translated from the root of the Greek pisto, commonly found as faith or belief, and have made them in every one of these messages of the same meaning to get an understanding. So whenever we go and we look at Romans chapter 10 to have an understanding of it, rather than reading belief and faith and trust all separately, we're just going to read, have faith, have faith, have faith, believe, 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 trust, trust, trust. To have an understanding of what kind of thing that's being offered to us and how we can see through the texts of the scriptures whenever we read them, to have a more holistic understanding of the word of faith that we're being offered. Now, hopefully this message has been helpful, and it doesn't sound like I'm talking about things that are confusing, just something I'm always worried about with messages like this. But I found it to be important because there has been those who've opposed me personally, or in writing mostly, that you know, don't agree with something I say or from where I speak from or from what I talk about. And then I also received things like the email I told you this morning that was trying to get me to buy someone's book that will help me understand how the New Testament was really written in Hebrew, and things of that nature. Okay, and so I was thinking about this for some time, that perhaps not everyone who listens and pays attention to these messages, particularly on the internet, but hopefully even up to my own family who listens, it'll give us all an idea of how to study and how to understand the Bible and to get double witnesses and to get context, so that when we put our faith in the Word, as the Word of faith, which by no means has a small calling. I mean, but what does it say? The Word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth, it is in thy heart. It is the Word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth that the Lord Yeshua, and shall have faith in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man has faith unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's a pretty high calling to put upon faith, which was already told to us prior, that can overcome the world. Faith is not a small thing in the Christian experience. It's not something that's small about our faith, or about our religion, as some people would call it, a word I don't really like to use. But it's a very important part. Matter of fact, the more I gain my faith in the scriptures day by day, the more I realize that faith is the most important thing that a person can have. And I've come personally to understand more about my faith in the literal Word of God than anything else that I've ever learned before. More than baptism, more than following God's law, more than keeping the commandments, more than what to do and what not to do, is the faith that the place this all comes from is the actual breath of God. That's why we do what we do. That's why you would get baptized. That's why you follow God's law. That's why you believe or have faith in the Bible, is because of the faith that is committed unto us, that's given unto us. It's actually the most important part of anything that we understand out of the scriptures, is our faith in the God-breathed inspiration itself.